Well, it's good to see each one of you here this morning. Appreciate the presence of everyone on this halfway mark in September. As Ridgely pointed out, the year and the month are fast going by. As is the case with each of us, I began a series of lessons sometime back, and then after 7 installments, I forgot about it. And I was talking to Stacy Mobley on the phone the other day, and he asked me about it. And I'd forgotten. And so this morning, I want to offer installment number 8 in that series of lessons that we were calling Isaiah's Amazing Declarations. You probably forgot about it too. I got off in other sermons, part 1 and part 2, and several of those, and I forgot all about this series. I know I did that on the book of John one time. I gave several installments and I've never gotten back to that. But at any rate, my plans sometimes don't work out like I have in mind. But this will be the 8th lesson on these lessons from Isaiah. And we come to chapter 40 and verse 8 this morning. We're picking up passages out of this great prophetic book, and simply reminding ourselves of truths that we have known, most of us, for all of our lives. And we're trying to re-impress ourselves with these truths. And of course, again, understand the beauty of God's Word and the power and the knowledge and the wisdom of God in writing such messages and carrying them out in history. And it's in chapter 40 and verse 8, verse 3 we're going to start. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's kind of a strange passage in a way, to think about making something ready for God. The one that's going to come and make use of the highway is going to be God. And yet, of course, this is 700 years before the coming of Christ, and who could have known the full import of the passage? But there's going to be a voice in the wilderness that starts talking about this. And this person with this voice is starting to get ready for the coming of God. He's going to be God in flesh. John 1:14, the Word became flesh, as John says, and dwelt among us. When you come to your New Testament, there are several references to this, but in Matthew's account, in chapter 3 and verse 3, for this is he that was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ye ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. And who is this? Notice verse 1. And in those days cometh John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's John the Baptizer. That's John the Immerser. You could even translate it John the Dipper. John the Plunger. John, the one that's going to put people under the water. That's this John. And it's his voice. He's the precursor. He's the presage. He's the forerunner of Jesus Christ himself. Malachi had predicted him to be the Elijah to come. Malachi chapter 3. And so when he came, as the angel told John, Luke chapter 1, he would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so when we think about Isaiah 40 and verse 3, of course we think about John. And we think about the tremendous work that John did. And one of those things that John said was, I baptize you in water. In fact, on one occasion, there's a verb, Luke 3, I baptized you in water. But he that's coming after me, I am not worthy to untie his shoes. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Now, for many, many years, a lot of us missed that last point. But at any rate, it had to do with John and the contrast between John and Jesus. Then look down at verse 8 in Isaiah 40. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. I'm starting in verse 7. Because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. You take all the people as a bunch. They're just grass. Now notice the contrast. The grass withereth. The flower fadeth. But the Word of our God shall stand forever. Now when you come to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25, you pick it up. Sometimes we just read these passages and we don't all often think about the chapter or the context out of which they come in the Old Testament. God's Word with regard to the deportation of Israel is going to stand. What He says about Judah is going to stand. What John will say about Jesus is going to stand. What God says about the nature of humanity, you're just grass. If you've seen grass burn, several years ago, it got awfully close to Sheffield. Smoke all around us. You've seen a grass fire. And he said, people are grass. You're just here for a little while. And then you're gone, as it were. Now, that's one thing to think about. And that's why you have to always think about your spirit. Because my spirit is not grass. My spirit is not temporal. I have a temporal attachment to my body. That's very temporary. Very temporary. But my spirit is from God. Hebrews 12 and verse 9. But my flesh is as grass. But notice when Peter talks about us, about members of the church, we've been begotten again. Verse 23, 1 Peter 1. Not of corruptible seed. Now when I was conceived the first time, it was of corruptible seed. But the second time, becoming a Christian, being born again, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God. That was my information. That was my information. Through the Word of God, which liveth and abideth. The very words that Peter was writing right then, I'm reading right now. Isn't that incredible? Over 2,000 years have passed since the Holy Spirit had Peter write that. And as the first century church came to study those kinds of things and meditate on those things and think about those things, here we are in 2019 in Sheffield, Texas, still pondering this beautiful passage. Yes, people are grass. But what about the Word of God? All flesh is as grass. And all the glory thereof as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth. Now we try to make as much out of the grass as we can for a little while. We try to do what we can to enhance the beauty of the flower for a little while. But with your best efforts, finally, it goes. It's gone. That's what it comes to. I'm just now thinking about Harvey's form in that casket at Lytle the other day. And I saw one of those pictures back in the foyer at the funeral home when he was a very young man. And I don't know that I'd ever seen that picture before, but he was really a handsome young man. A handsome young man. Most of them, all of our time with him, he was an older man. Elderly man. You do what you can to enhance the beauty of the flower for a little while, but it's just a flower. It's just grass. It's going the way of all flesh. But in contrast, but the Word of the Lord abideth forever. And this is the word of good tidings, which was preached unto you. Amazing. Falls right in line with Isaiah's pronouncements. Most people will never see you. Most people will never see me. I'll never see most people. I'll just see a few in my lifetime. Just a few. regardless of how far you travel, wherever you go, you just see a few. And after we're gone, there will be people that will never know that we were even here. And some Sunday morning, they may pick up a Bible and start studying 1 Peter chapter 1. And they'll read what Isaiah said, and they'll read Peter's quotation, and they'll think about the grass and the flower and the temporality of humankind, our bodies, and they'll think about the Word of God and its permanence. That's why Jesus would say in John 12:48 during His ministry, "The Word that I spake, the same shall judge Him at the last day." The Word's going to be here at the last day. Now, isn't that something? I'm going to show up. Adam's going to show up. The last person that's ever conceived on the earth is going to be there. And the Word of God is going to be the standard of judgment. Now, Paul will say in Acts 17:30-31, we're going to be judged by Jesus. But how are we going to be judged by Jesus? Jesus says it's going to be by My Word. So being judged by His Word is being judged by Jesus. How are we going to fare? That's why we stress the Word. Now, we don't stress the Word to the exclusion of other things God does for us. And I'll stress the Word until I die, God being my helper. I'm not going to take away the Holy Spirit and the providence and the angels and all the things that are in the arsenal of God to get me to glory, which I desperately need. But this is my information, my source material. And it's going to be here. And it's going to be a judgment. And I hope that all of our hearts are full of it on that occasion. And that our character has been developed, of course, by forgiveness and by the regeneration and by the indwelling and by the constant cleansing of the blood of Christ. We stand in judgment to be judged by Jesus' Word, and we're fine. We're just fine. Nothing could be better. We put off our flesh, maybe. Maybe by the time the resurrection comes, maybe we'll be in Hades 100 years. Maybe 2, 3, 4, 5, who knows? 1,000 years. We put off the grass. We put off the flesh. But all will be well. This is the word of good tidings which was preached unto you. And it was preached unto me. And God be praised for it. Then in chapter 40 and verse 13, look down here at this passage. He begins to talk about, you know, the greatness of God, and He's going to feed His flock in verse 11, and how He's so magnificent and stature, if you can think about the eternal God that way, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and things like that. But then you come to verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being His counselor hath taught Him. So it's a great contrast. We just had one here between flesh and the Word of God. Now think about any given person and God. I've had a lot of advice in my career. I get a lot of advice. June gives me quite a bit. My father tried to give me a lot before I left home. Mother tried to help me. Teachers tried to help me. They tried to help you. I have listened to a lot of advice and counsel. Now, here's what you need to do. Some of it was fine. Some of it might not have been quite as good as it was esteemed to be at the time. But we learned, you know, the foolish doesn't take any advice at all. The wise man will listen, and he will listen to correction. But who has ever corrected God? And when God was doing things, of which we've become witnesses in seeing His effects, who counseled God and said, "Now here's how you make a universe. Now here's how you make a liquid. Here's how a gas is formed. Here's how matter comes to be. Here's how you form molecules." Did God have to take a course in chemistry? Metaphysics? Ontology? Science? Biology? We set those up to try to further our health case and help us in life. you know, to learn a few things. But my. Job 38, when God created the heavens and the earth, or Genesis chapter 1, who was standing around? Don't do that, God. No, that's you're about to make a wrong move. Is there anything in the writings of Moses that would indicate any kind of hesitancy on the part of God? Any doubt in what He's doing is right and good and proper? And the Lord saw that it was good. And how can humans pass judgment on it except to say, I stand in awe and wonder. This is too much for me. I cannot take it all in. I know you describe it to a point and I try to understand it to a degree, but my, it's so much beyond us. Who helped you, God? And He says, no one. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Chapter 2. Verse 16. Paul, in verses 10 through 16, discusses inspiration. He discusses the natural man, the spiritual man. He discusses the inspired man. God has given us of His Spirit that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak. Now you come down to verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that He should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. It's something that God has seen fit to use inspired people to be the channel of deliverance of some of His mind. You can't just go there. He has to make Himself somehow available to you. The depths of the mind of God, God knows. Who knows the things of God save the Spirit of God that is in Him? He's already made that point. So when He talks about inspired men, you know they were so privileged to have access to information from the mind of God that He had allowed them to have. But that question, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Now if you go back to Romans chapter 11, a passage we've resorted to on several occasions, he's just discussed in chapter 11. This is one of the most complex sections of Romans. Romans 9 and Romans 11 are a little bit complex. In his use of people in bringing about his will on the earth. How can he do that? How can he use a Pharaoh? How can he use a Moses? How can he set up a scene of confrontation so that the Lord's glory shall be shown throughout the world? How can he do things like that? Well, he has. And so he finally comes down and says, he shut up all into disobedience that he might have mercy upon all. That's every Jew and every Gentile. Verse 32. And then he comes to this doxology. When you stand back and you think about what all God has done to save the souls of man, to save me from a devil's hell, what can you say? Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him and through Him and unto Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. That's just a magnificent stanza, a doxology of praise to God, the unsearchable riches of God. And how can you find Him out? Now, we love because He first loved us. And He made us so that, of course, we can think about and search for Him. But nobody counseled God. Here's how you make a universe. Here's how you make a man. Here's how you make a woman. Here's how you keep them going without a miracle. God needed no instruction. and he still does not. He needs to be explored. He needs to be discovered. He needs to be found. He needs to be obeyed. That's what he needs. I want to talk about it like that. And by the way, down in verse 31, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint." You see the grandeur of the person that latches on to this magnificent, powerful, and all-wise God. Like in Psalm 103, verse 5, we shall renew our strength like eagles. And by the way, it's in this chapter, in verse 22, that Isaiah referred to the circle of the earth. One of those little points that you don't dwell on so much, perhaps. But as time went on, and as people began to advance and think about geography and topography and adventure and moving around from continent to continent, God had already told us the earth is not flat. The earth is not flat. Well, at any rate, and by the way, James 1:5, if God didn't need a counselor, and James 1:5 says, "I can pray for His wisdom, and if I believe that He will grant me wisdom, and He will give it. If I ask in faith, nothing doubting, and He will give it." Wouldn't that be a most precious gift? Now, I'm not going to be God. I'll still have to be judged by God. But wouldn't that be a great thing in the minds of His children to be wise? God wants wise sons and wise daughters to act like Jesus Christ, His Son. And I can pray for that wisdom. And then somebody says critically, "Oh yeah, and if you get it, I guess you'll be infallible. You'll be infallibly wise." We've listened to that junk for 20 years. If God helps you to learn more, then you're going to be infallible. Well, if you learn the truth right here with this Word, you're going to be infallible on the truth you learn. I'm not going to be infallible in all of my nature like God is, but on a given point of knowledge claim, I will be infallible. If I say to you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I am giving you a truth about which it is impossible that I can be wrong. That's what infallibility is. So whether you get it from the information, or whether you get it from the Spirit helping you to understand the information, or whether you get it in a prayer request, "Lord, give me wisdom," and God gives it, I will be infallible to the degree that the wisdom came, but I do not have an infallible nature. Those are different things. But we have had to listen to such garbage in the church for years from critics who don't think that God helps us. Well, it's sad. It's sad. God didn't need a counselor. God didn't need a counselor. Now, if you'll come over to chapter 42, verse 1, I want to bring up another point right here. And this is where God, through Isaiah, will begin. He will talk about the Gentiles. That's what I am. I'm a Gentile. And God wants us to know, even in the Old Testament history, that His mind is not simply on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Jacob was the first. Jacob was the Jew. Abraham was the Hebrew. Isaac was a Hebrew. Jacob was also a Hebrew, but the kind of Hebrew he became Israel. And the Jews that word will later be used for his descendants, coming technically, evidently, from the tribe of Judah. But God has His mind not just on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, but all the time He had His mind also on the Gentiles. Now He had to use the Jews. He had to use the Hebrews to get Jesus Christ here. There had to be a lineage. There had to be a nation, and he established that nation. And he established his counterpart, the holy nation of which Peter spake, the church. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So you had this physical nation back here, and you had this spiritual nation over here, the counterpart. But he says in chapter 42, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, my soul delighted. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Look down at verse 6. "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people." Now watch this. "For a light of the Gentiles." For a light of the Gentiles. Now come to chapter 49 just for a moment and look at verse 6. "And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel." Notice this. "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Isn't that something? Long before Peter arrived at Caesarea and preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household and his near friends, Isaiah had predicted that the time would come when God's word would go to the Gentiles, because God was not prejudiced. He's not even partial in one sense. He has to use certain people to get certain things done. But He made all men. And when Jesus Christ dies, He doesn't just die for the Jew. He died for the Gentile. By the way, Abraham was a Gentile. Glenn made that point to me one time in the Philippines. In a phone conversation a long time ago, he's sort of like Cornelius, but he's in the Old Testament. And that's right. You think about the stories that's told about Cornelius in the New Testament, Romans chapter 4, you think about how Abraham is described in the Old Testament. Justified before God, outside Judaism, just like Cornelius was in Acts 10. There's a lot to learn from the Old Testament and the New with respect to the Gentiles. But then this comes up too in verse 1. Notice when God is talking about the light that the Jew would be to the Gentile, He's talking particularly about His Son Jesus Christ. "Behold my servant whom I behold, mine elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon Him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And you see that in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. At the Lord's baptism, God the Father expressed His delight, His favor with regard to Jesus. Matthew 3:17. Matthew 17:5, at the Transfiguration, the Father expressed again His delight in Jesus. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." In John chapter 4, at Jacob's well, in that conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman, He explained to her when her query came up about where's the right place to worship. But He began to talk about how that, it's a matter of God. What God wants is somebody to worship Him in spirit and truth. That's the one that God seeks to be His worshiper. But in the conversation, He did say to her, now, the Samaritans had made a claim that Mount Gerizim was the proper place for men to worship, the Mount of Blessing in the Old Testament. Samaritans were part Jews, but not complete Jews, and had no credentials for their ancestry as such. But so they'd taken this Mount Gerizim and they did accept the five books of Moses as inspired literature. But in the conversation with the woman, Jesus says, salvation is from the Jews. Now, I doubt that she understood that. I doubt that we understand the full import of that right now. At least I have doubts in my own mind about myself. But he did make the remark in passing, you know, you don't really know what you're doing up there, setting up worship and saying that is the authorized place by Old Testament history. You got that wrong. The Jews have Scripture. They have the full Old Testament Scripture. And salvation is from the Jews. In that sense, the Jews become alike. But in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, particularly, God through Isaiah says, my son is a light. And in Matthew chapter 3, it's the Lord who is a light to the Gentiles. And you remember that he had his headquarters during his ministry in Galilee. And it's referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. Because the northernmost border was where Gentile country began. Isn't that something? Galilee of the Gentiles. Jesus grew up in Galilee. Jesus had a ministry in Galilee. Jesus was a light to the Gentiles. Aren't you glad that you saw the light? Whether you're Jew or Gentile. Aren't you glad that somewhere along life's way, somebody taught you the light? You know, when I would hear somebody say, you taught me the gospel. That's something that's precious to me. I've read it once or twice when somebody would say in Restoration history, Brother so-and-so taught me the gospel. And they meant that they had read something that he wrote years ago. And because of what he wrote, he became a Christian. He taught me the gospel. You all know a preacher from Abilene that came out here and spoke at the encampment. He learned the gospel by reading Brother Warren's debate with a Baptist preacher. The Warren Ballard debate. He learned the truth through that book. I'm simply saying that when somebody opened the Scriptures and taught you, your mother, your daddy, a preacher, a teacher, a neighbor, a friend, a cousin, whoever it was, and you saw the light, you finally understood it, what a precious, precious moment that was. And the day that you became a Christian, is there any other day like that in your life? So, well, there's some other good days. I hope so. Maybe the day you got married, the day your kids were born, the day you did this or that. Wonderful. Is there any day like the day you learned the truth? And I told you, I've seen people that all of a sudden, they saw it and they had to fess up to it. And it becomes very, very clear. My goodness, we've reached the continental divide. We've reached an epic point in this person's spirit. The light has gone on. They understand the truth. And they love the truth. And they want right now to obey the truth. My goodness, it's a wonderful way of talking about it. And in Acts chapter 10 in our New Testament, the light came to the Gentiles, for which we are most grateful. We'll stop right here. We'll get back to this some other time, if I don't forget the series. But Isaiah has some amazing things to say. And we don't want to forget them. We want to refresh and reinvigorate our spirits by revisiting this magnificent Old Testament book and just understanding what we can, absorbing what we can through the enrichment of our souls. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?